hear the word of God as you find it again in Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Take it together. Father, we ask you that you would come by the power of your Spirit, that you would accompany not only the reading but the preaching of your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would drive from our minds all of the things that preoccupy us and distract us, that get in the way. Father, drive them far, far away, like demons taken out of a crazy man and sent into a herd of sheep or a herd of pigs. Please, Lord, drive these distractions away from us, that we might hear your word and that we might have our attention fixed, riveted upon things that really are important. Come, come by your Spirit and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I almost felt after we read those sentences from the Confession of Faith, I almost felt like we had done enough and we could go home. Somebody once said something like this when the person was speaking the gospel, said, "You know, if this doesn't turn you on, you don't have any switches." Okay, you read those phrases, you read that language about the being and character of God, and if that doesn't make your blood boil, if that doesn't make your blood run hot, I don't know. You need to go pray or something. You need to get the Spirit in you. Because that is just glorious, glorious language. And as Bob said, we say those things in the midst of a culture, embarrassed, reluctant, ashamed, fearful, to declare the content of what we need, but we are not so. Okay, we continue to make our way through Genesis, and as we do that, we want to look at the second of these things, which I suggested to you last week is a feature or a characteristic of the life of Abram, and Abram as the person of faith. Now everybody has models. Everybody has heroes, people they admire, people who have traits and characteristics which they would like to have, people they look up to, people they want to be like. I had breakfast yesterday morning with Barb, and we were walking down Park Avenue. It was a beautiful, beautiful day, and we're walking down Park Avenue, and we passed a particular store, and on their windows there was this wonderful, catchy sort of phrase: "We make clothes for models. Role models." It was in Talbot's. It's really interesting. "We make clothes for models. Role models." Everybody's got role models. People, they kind of want to be like. When you come to the Bible, you encounter a model. That's what I've been suggesting to us. But the approach here is a little bit different. Rather than holding up some hero who is high above us, some athlete, some movie star, some entertainer, some Olympic gold medalist, rather than holding someone up above us and admonishing us to go be like that person, the Bible holds up Abram in a different sort of way. And instead of saying, go be like this, the Bible, it seems, suggests that anybody who is a Christian is an Abram. Is an Abram. This is who you are. This is what you are like. And so now, go, walk in those steps. Be clear about who you are. Don't be confused. Be clear in your own mind about who you are. You are an Abram. And as an Abram, you're being encouraged not to forget certain things. You're being encouraged not to forget that God has called you out, that God has raised you up, that God has delivered you from your own Ur of the Chaldeans. God has delivered you from your own death and destruction, your own darkness and futility and fear and frustration. That's what God has done for you if you're a Christian. That's who you are. You're an Abram. If you're a Christian, you're on a path to freedom. If you're a Christian, you're on a path to fullness. You're on your way to a land, to a city, whose builder, whose maker is God. You're on your way to a place of unparalleled and unimaginable blessedness. We're surrounded in this culture by so much blessedness, it's hard for us to imagine that there could be a place of unparalleled and unimaginable blessedness. But this is what the Bible says about you. You are pilgrims on your way to that place, and you live as a pilgrim people together, as a family, your church. In your life, we suggested as we are Abram's sons and daughters, our lives are characterized by these two things. Above everything else, our lives are characterized by the Word of God and the worship of God. That's what you see in Abram. And we looked last week at this emphasis upon the Word of God in the place of the life of the believer. And we emphasize that as you look at Abram, God speaks, Abram responds. Abram doesn't debate. Abram just as Noah didn't debate. God spoke, Abram responded. His life is regulated by God's Word, the entirety of God's Word for the entirety of his life. That's a feature of Abram's life. And it's a feature of your life if you're a Christian. So now we come to this second feature of Abram's life. His life is characterized by the worship of God. The Word of God and the worship of God. And it is the worship of God which becomes the central or the highest activity in the life of Abram. The central activity. The highest activity in the life of Abram. Now, there are at least three things to be said about this, and they all spin and revolve around the altar and the ideas that are associated with the altar. The altar is a symbol, a metaphor of the worship of God in the midst of the people of God. It's a metaphor, a symbol of the worship of the people of God. It's interesting, isn't it? This is the first thing to observe about this. It's interesting, isn't it, that Abram's first act in the land is to build an altar. Look at verses 7 and 8. His first and second acts, when he gets into the land, these first two acts are acts of building an altar. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He moved his tents, he came to a different place, and again, he built an altar to the Lord. What's significant about an altar? The idea of an altar will become increasingly significant to the Israelites. And you need to remember, as you read through this, that this narrative first came to the Israelites. It's their story, and God is providing them with their own history. He's informing them, teaching them, so that they might understand who they are. And the altar will become increasingly important to the nation. In fact, it is the altar that is central to the life of the nation. It is the distinctive feature in the life of the nation, because the altar is the place of sacrifice. And as a place of sacrifice, this is the critical thing for Israel. As the place of sacrifice, it is the place of reconciliation. It's the place where an unholy people is restored to fellowship and communion with the Holy God. Over and over and over again, the altar emerges as central and significant in the life of Israel. The altar is the gospel for the people of Israel. And think about it as the story unfolds across the centuries. Think, first of all, and I've got some homework assignments for you, okay? Some things that I would encourage you to do in your devotional life through the next 4 or 5 days. I want you to read about the altar. I'd like for you to read, first of all, in Exodus, the 25th, 26th, 27th, and through the 35th and 36th and 37th chapters. I know it's 10 chapters, 10, 11 chapters. It's worth the read. And what I'd love for you to see is the flow of things, the movement of things through those chapters. In those chapters in Exodus, Israel is given instruction for the building, the erecting of the tabernacle. And the first thing that is constructed, the first instructions that are given are instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tablets of the law. But the Ark Covenant that has these two gold cherubim above it is the place where the glory of God dwells. The place where the glory of God rests. Now this is an extraordinarily significant thing because you see, in that place, that holiest of all places, there is, surrounded by that holiest of all places, the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 to the north, 3 to the east and the west, 3 to the south. The 12 tribes of Israel surround the tabernacle of God, and in the midst of the tabernacle of God is the presence of God in the midst of the people. Not removed from them, not distant from them, but in their midst. The first thing that God is communicating to Israel is His passion, His longing, His desire to dwell in their midst, to tabernacle among them, to be near to them. Then the next thing of great significance about which the Israelites are given instruction, after all of the curtains are described, the curtains that enclose the holiest of places, and then the holy place outside that, the curtains of the tabernacle that do separate the people from the presence of God. The next things that are described are the instructions for the building of the altar. And the altar, you see, stands between the people and the presence of God. And after having described, given instructions for the creation of the altar, then there are instructions given for the garments of the high priest. And so the altar and the priest stand between the presence of God and the people of God. But you see, it is the priest who would offer the sacrifice in the presence of God in behalf of the people of God, so that the people of God might gain access to the presence of God. The altar is the gospel, folks. And the understanding of the significance of the altar would only grow as the centuries unfolded and as Israel received more and more and more instruction about the significance of the altar. So go read Exodus this week and contemplate these things. And contemplate that by the perfect sacrifice of the great high priest who offered himself on the altar of God, he has effected a permanent and enduring reconciliation between a holy God and an unholy people. The altar is everything to Israel. The altar is what differentiates Israel from all the other nations of the earth. The nations who try to placate the other gods by their obedience, by their sacrifice. The nations that try to understand these capricious and malevolent gods. But in Israel, it's different. God is near to the people. He dwells in their midst. And He has effected a means by which they gain access into His presence. And it's the altar. Look at Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Don't look at it now. This is another homework assignment. Read it this week. Read through those narratives. This is another thing that will make your heart sing. Focus particularly upon the two goats. Goats in the Scriptures are different from sheep. Sheep receive blessedness. Goats receive curse. And the first goat is slain, and the blood of that goat is taken by the high priest into the holy place and is sprinkled on the ark after having been slain at the altar. And then the second goat, the priest, we've talked about this before, it is such high drama. The priest, the high priest, in the midst of the people, with all of the nation looking on, places his hands upon the head of the goat, confesses the sins of the people, transferring their sins to the goat, and the goat is led out into the wilderness. There he will die, bearing the sins of the people away from the presence of God, that the people might gain access to it. The altar is everything in Israel. The altar is the central feature. What was it that Elijah rebuilt in the great contest between Elijah, the true prophet, and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Asherah? Do you remember that? We know about the conflict. We know about these false prophets slaying themselves and calling upon their God to come down. And we know about God coming down in fire and consuming the offerings that Elijah had offered. But what did Elijah rebuild? He rebuilt the altar. It was a work of reformation in Israel. The altar is central. The altar is everything. The altar shows up in Isaiah 19. This is your third passage to study this week. Isaiah 19. Take me seriously about this. Don't just dismiss me about these things. Don't just think that I sat around all week trying to come up with cute illustrations for the sermon. I'm dead serious about this. Read these passages this week. Familiarize yourself. Fill your imagination with biblical imagery. Your minds are filled with the images of the Matrix. Your minds are filled with the images of Braveheart. Your minds are filled with the images of Pokemon. Fill your minds with biblical images. In Isaiah 19, God says this day is coming when there will be an altar in the midst of Egypt. And the Assyrians will travel from Assyria to Egypt. And the Egyptians will travel from Egypt to Assyria. And Israel will be third among Egypt and Assyria. And they together will worship the Lord. And all of that is fulfilled. All of it is fulfilled in the book of Acts. The 15th chapter, when Paul and Barnabas come back from their preaching tour and they're being asked to justify their ministry to the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas preach and they talk about the miracles and the wonders that God has performed, and then they cite Amos, the 9th chapter, the 11th and 12th verses. After this, at the end of these days, in the glorious messianic period, I will return, says the Lord, and I will rebuild the tabernacle. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. You see, what they do, they take this Old Testament imagery. They say, how do the Gentiles come into the church? How do the Gentiles gain access to the God of Israel? They gain access to the God of Israel by the tabernacle with the altar in the midst of it, but not an earthly altar, the perfect altar upon which Jesus is slain, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to. The altar is central. The altar is the gospel. Read these passages. Get your heart full. This is the gospel, folks. So the first thing, the first feature, the first aspect of this worship of Abram is that worship is central. It is the central feature of his life. His life is ordered by the Word of God. God speaks and he follows. And where does all that speaking, where does all that ordering, where does all of that lead him? It leads him to the place of worship. The centrality of worship. The second thing to notice about this, very quickly, the second thing to notice is that worship is a response to God's initiative. Worship is always a response to God's initiative. You look back at those 6th, 7th, and 8th verses. Verse 7, the Lord appears to Abram. It's the first time in the Scriptures that that language is used. The first time that language is used, that the Lord appeared to Abram, disclosed himself to Abram, manifested himself to Abram. He had spoken to him. And Abram had responded to that speech. But here, there is a self-disclosure, an intimate disclosure to Abram. God reveals himself to Abram. And so Abram's response then is to act by worshiping, by building the altar. And then in verse 8, in the second act of Abram, he builds another altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Those two things, building an altar, calling upon the name of the Lord, those two things are phrases used again as symbols and metaphors of the worship of the people of God. And all of it is initiated by God. Haven't we seen this? Don't we see this everywhere in the Scriptures? Don't we see that the creation exists because God initiates in causing it to exist? Don't we see that Abram comes out of Ur of the Chaldees because God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees? And Abram worships because God, in an intimate self-disclosure, reveals him to Abram, and Abram's only possible, only conceivable response could be to worship the living God. We try to recapture some of this in our services of worship. We construct our services of worship not in an arbitrary fashion, not because people have done it this way in the past, but because early on we thought about these things and we asked, what does biblical worship look like? Not in some sort of programmatic or formulaic sense, but what does biblical worship look like as people worship the living God? And Abram is the point of departure for this. God initiates. And Abram responds. When you come to a service of worship here, and this is as much for folks who have been around here for a while as it is for folks who are newer, because we need to be reminded of these things. When you come to a service of worship here, you'll see that the greeting, the welcome, and the announcements, all of that stuff is done before the service of worship. That's horizontal. That's family business. We deal with it. It's important, but we get it done with, so that we might be about the central stuff of our gathering. And having gotten that out of the way, then there is a choral introit. And what is the choral introit designed to do? It's designed to do for us what Colossians 3:2 admonishes us to do. Set your minds upon things above where Christ is. That's what that introit is intended to do. It's intended to get our thinking off of the things of this earth and elevate it and lift it up and focused upon the great King of righteousness, Jesus, the lover of your souls. And having had that choral introit, what is the next thing that you see? The next thing that you see is a call to worship. It typically comes from a song or from a prophetic passage, but if you look at those calls to worship closely, it is always right at the center of those calls to worship that God himself is summoning the people. The minister may speak them, but he is speaking the words of God, and so it is God, through his ordained messenger, who is summoning the people into his presence, calling them to worship. And then after that call to worship, what are the first things that we say? It's a petition. It's a summons to God himself. Lord, open our lips, our hearts. Open our lips that our hearts might declare your praise. You see, God has called us to worship, but we realize in our weakness and our frailty and our sin that if God does not come to our aid and enable us to worship, we will not worship. And so God calls us to himself. and we call upon Him to come to our aid and enable us to worship, and we trust that He does, and so the next thing that we do is sing His praises. A hymn of praise. People wonder, why does the choir process during that hymn of praise? That is a metaphor. That is symbolic. It is symbolic because of the people who have been summoned by God, who have implored God for His help. It is symbolic of those people going up into His presence, there in His presence to worship Him. But you see, God initiates. God calls. And we respond to His call and cry out to Him, Lord, help us. And then we go singing. We go singing into His presence. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the heavenly Jerusalem comes down into this place and that the earthly Jerusalem goes up into that heavenly place and that there is a drama here that no dramatic sketch can begin to touch? God initiates. The people of God respond. That's the second thing. And then the third thing. The third thing, and this is something to contemplate, worship is essentially countercultural. It is essentially contrary and counter everything that we see around us. Worship is central. Worship is our response to God's initiative. And worship is counter the culture. It is. You've got to hear this. You've got to think about it. You've got to reflect upon this. You must understand this. There is nothing in the whole of the life of the church that is more counter the culture than this act and activity of worship. Look at where Moses, look at where Abram goes when he goes into the land. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. You wonder, why is that there? Is there just some geographic interest in the place that Abram built his first altar? It's extraordinarily significant. The first place, Shechem, was a central place for Canaanite worship. The central place for Canaanite worship. There were lots of places throughout Canaan where the Canaanites worshipped, but this place was a central place of Canaanite worship. The second thing is this terebinth tree that is called Moreh. Moreh means teacher. And it's quite probable that what is being suggested in this passage is that it was at that place, at Moreh, that the priests of Canaanite religion came to declare the oracles of the Canaanite gods. The priests who had insight into the mysteries of these capricious and malevolent gods would declare the will of the gods, declare the oracles of the gods at this terebinth tree, Moreh. And then the third thing is that worship in Canaan was frequently conducted on high places under great trees. And that's what terebinth means. It means great tree. So there is this great tree at the center of Canaanite worship where the priests come to declare the oracles of God, and Abram goes right to that place. He goes right to that place. And says, in effect, I'm going to plant a flag right here for the true worship of God. And it is striking when the Israelites come into the land after the battles at Jericho and Ai. The people gather at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and Shechem is right between those two mountains. And the whole of the law of God is read in that place. And it is the Israelites declaring that the oracles of the ungods are no oracles at all, and these are the oracles of the true God. And Abram is planting the true religion right there in the midst of Canaanite religion, and is saying that it is in its essence contrary to the whole of the surrounding culture. That's significant. That's significant. When we come together for worship, we are worshiping the true God in the midst of the ungods, and we are planting a flag for the worship of the true gods in the midst
of the no gods.
So if you need to bring your non-Christian friends here to these services of worship, you need to bring your Canaanite friends to these Israelite services of worship. But when you bring your Canaanite friends to these Israelite services of worship, don't be surprised if they say, "I don't get it." Don't be surprised if they say, "It's too long." Don't be surprised if they say, "It's boring." And after you've brought your Canaanite friends, who are the objects of God's redeeming power and grace, after you've brought your Canaanite friends to this place, and they have said those things to you, don't come back to the elders and the pastoral staff and say, "You've got to change what's going on in there, because my Canaanite friends don't understand it." You understand, and we do not mean this as a criticism of them or a judgment upon them. You understand, the problem isn't here, the problem is there. They're Canaanites. They don't get it. It's not going to come into focus any more than it would have come into focus for Abram if God had not called him out of his darkness into light. And let me tell you something. People do become Christians in this place. Why? Because God draws them. I had a conversation with one such person this last week. He used those words. He said to me, "I do not know what's going on in my life, but this is the language. I am being drawn." Oh, there were tears in my eyes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I can't do that. A service can't do that. Only the God of heaven and earth can do that. And He does. And Canaanites become Israelites. But not because Israelites accommodate themselves to Canaan. They become Israelites because of the mighty, powerful, restoring grace of God in Jesus Christ. The worship is central. By the way, we do our services in English. We do sing our hymns in English. And yes, there are things that people will find difficult to understand. But let me tell you something. You are the priests in Israel. There is this notion of the priesthood of all of the believers. And you as Israelites have to be the translators to your Canaanite friends. You've got to do the hard, long-term, patient work of translating what goes on in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ to those who don't have categories for it. It's your work too. It's your work too. And so worship is set. And if it takes 5 years, take those 5 years. Forgive me for belaboring this. Don't give up. Keep translating. Keep translating. Keep bringing them. If you build it, they will come. Keep doing your work. So worship is central to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Worship is the response to the initiative of God. And worship is essentially, in its essence, counter the surrounding culture. It's different from everything else that people will encounter. And we thank God that it is. Let's pray together. Lord, be merciful to us sinners. Our minds are like mush, like unformed jello. And they need a mold, Lord. And your word is that mold. So help us. Help us to allow our minds to be molded and held in place by your word. But, oh Lord, may having our minds molded not be the end of it. May our hearts and our wills, the entirety of our being, be so molded. And molded in such a way that we are filled up to all the fullness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, fill us up. And as we come not to an altar, for the altar is behind us, But as we come to a table where the Lord meets with His people to feed their souls, may we come with gladness and great joy in our hearts. And as we come, O Lord, we're mindful that we are sinners. And so as we pray, hear these prayers of confession. Would You receive them? And would You, by Your Spirit, enable us to pray these prayers, gladly and freely acknowledging that we are sinners? Lord, hear us as we pray together.